So thankful you're here this morning, and we are this morning moving forward in our study, going through the Psalms. When I have the opportunity to do that in this early hour, and we're in Psalm 48 this morning. Psalm 48 is really an extension of Psalm 47, which we looked at if you were here the last time. And I believe that both of these psalms are prophetic of what God will yet do in establishing his son as the king over all the earth. Now, they obviously were probably, as the psalms are, written relative to some event that was taking place in the life of Israel. But as so many of the psalms are, for example, we have just recently studied Psalm 22, which is prophetic of Christ on the cross, very obviously so, and as such is also repeated in the New Testament, and gives a graphic example of what crucifixion looks like, even before there was such a thing as crucifixion. And Psalm 47 and Psalm 48 obviously deal with the coming kingdom of Christ, the coming kingdom of the literal rule of Christ on the earth. We have to think in terms of the fact that man was ruined in the garden. He was supposed to be ruler of the earth. That is our relationship when the image of God is we are to be rulers. And we lost that rule when Adam and Eve sinned and turned the entire human race into a mess. Dying, we die. We live in sinful misery, and the Bible has the only explanation for why we act the way we do and so forth. But God has promised to restore that through his Son, Jesus Christ, and to bring righteousness on the earth and to restore that rule that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And so when we're looking at, I believe, these two psalms, it's very telling that it is prophetic more than anything else to you and me. It is prophetic of the kingdom rule of Christ. And I know that there's disagreements hermeneutically of eschatology, the future events and what things look like in the Bible. But if we take a literal interpretation, and I'm not going to fuss with anybody over that in particular, but we're looking at the fact that God has chosen Israel just as he did to bring us the Messiah, and he has chosen Israel to ultimately work through in the kingdom things. God will establish his king in Zion, and that's what it talks about here, his holy mountain on Israel, in Israel. And it will be Israel that will be the capital city of the entire earth. Now, we that are Gentiles and have faith in Christ are not losing anything because we're not Jews, because if we have faith in Christ, then we too are part of that. And that's, you know, I believe what the Bible clearly teaches. So, in saying all that, the background of this Psalm's writing is unknown, really. It may have some parts here I've put in the notes here. Probably the best guess has to do with Jehoshaphat, the good king Jehoshaphat. Or it could perhaps have to do with the reign of Solomon, which was a 40-year reign of peace. But with Solomon, there was no wars at all, and there seems to be an indication here, at least at the beginning of this, that there is some battles that takes place. Again, it obviously fits looking forward prophetically at what yet will occur. Now, with that in mind, let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time together as we look at this psalm together. Holy Father, we thank you that we can gather. We thank you that we have your word, and your word is truth. We thank you that in having that and having your spirit to guide us, that we can be encouraged and strengthened, that we can be blessed, Father, that we, as all of the people on the earth, are blessed to know what your plans are yet for us, and they are plans of good and not evil. And we thank you, Father, that we can trust you. And we know that as Christians, we have a great future. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live by faith and to continue serving you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, until the time when you will make everything truly known. Please bless our time together, even as we study this little psalm. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, in this psalm, 48, it is obviously again prophetic, and I'll just point you to a few things. The beginning verse here, verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And he goes on to say, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. The city of our God. Now, in a general sense, the Israel could say that because they had God dwelling in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But this is more than that, as we shall see. And he goes on in verse 2, the city, he says, of the great king. The city of the great king. Well, the great king, of course, is going to be the Messiah that will rule. And in verse, if we look down in verse 8, it says, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Now, what's going on today? Well, they're over there having this fuss about who really owns Jerusalem, right? You have the Islam folks that are saying that it belongs to them, and they far, far outnumber the little line of Israel that is there. And of course, they even have the Dome of the Rock, the mosque sitting on the holy mountain that's discussed here. And you say, all those things look impossible. Well, of course, until 1948, Israel wasn't even close to any of that. So all of this shows God's hand of mercy and development, putting the pieces together. It may be in our lifetime. Well, even the discussion that's going on right now as to whether Israel is going to attack Iran because they have nuclear weapons and all this focus of the battle, it's interesting. It's over here in this little teeny country, Israel, that God speaks here, obviously, prophetic about. If we look in verse 10, he says, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Well, do you think that people are praising God to the ends of the earth out of Jerusalem right now? Not hardly. It's the most hated little nation on the face of the earth. And of course, Israel by and large doesn't know their king right now either. So there's a whole bunch of things that must happen that we read about in the Old Testament. And really, it's covered in the New Covenant when God will pour out his Spirit upon Israel, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, and a fountain will be opened in Israel, and so forth and so on. When God changes their heart and opens their eyes to see that their Messiah has come, and they will make him king over all the earth. Now, this is the fulfillment of the expectation that God will send us this champion to crush the head of Satan. And I would say to you, in our part in this, as a Christian, do you get weary of the sin, of the injustice, of the lies, the craziness, the hurt, the crime, the death, the problems of this world that we currently live in? And of course you do, unless you're living in some kind of a vacuum or you have your head in the sand like an ostrich. Do you think that man is going to solve his problems of himself? We have a president that's got a very strong agenda. Do you think that he's solving the problems even in the United States? Seems to me we're digging a hole that is so deep it's hard to imagine how we could ever dig out of that hole. And man has had years and years and years, and one kingdom has come and another kingdom has come, and one victor has come and another victor has come and another victor has come, and all of them have not been able to overcome the problem of man and sin, no matter how great or how whatever they were in their time, they've only contributed to the mess. And so what we have and what we're going through right now is preparing us for the future to come, because man is a failure of himself. And he needs a champion outside of himself that God and God alone can produce that will cause us really to solve the problems of this earth. Look at 2 Corinthians with me and just kind of look at that in a little bit of a different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verses 16 through 18, where Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." How's our inner man being renewed? "Trusting in the promises of God and the Spirit of God working. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, we look by faith in the promises to the Word of God. For the things which are seen are temporal." All these actions of man trying to produce and make build his own kingdom. It's like we saw really going back to the beginning on the Tower of Babel, and "I will do this and I will do that." And no, you're not. You're just making a mess. "But the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which we see by faith," and that's what we're doing as we're looking here at Isaiah 48. "Now, beginning in verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain." His holy mountain, and you think of it going back again to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 6, "I will establish my king on Zion, my holy mountain." And here again, we're looking at Messiah that he's going to place on that mountain. And if we look, we've got to turn there. We'll go over to Isaiah chapter 2. Probably one of the best places, but there are many, to look in reference to what God has yet promised. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." He's talking about Zion. He's talking about Jerusalem. "And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion." He's going to rule the earth. "And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." It'll be the first and only time that the earth will truly have peace, because Christ is ruling. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Boy, that's a mighty and wonderful promise. Look over in Isaiah 11. We see a continuation of this same promise. Isaiah 11. Look at the beginning verse. Verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse." There's that promise of the one that will come. Of course, out of the loins of David through Jesse. "And a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." This is Christ. "And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. He's more than a man." Man is always limited. Not only is man fallible because of his sin, and this man has no sin, but he's also limited in what he understands, but not Christ. His rule, his judgment will be absolutely perfect. There won't be a decision that can be questioned. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." When he speaks, brother, there's not any argument. There's no fussing and, "Well, we don't like that and we're going to vote a different way." No, you won't. Whatever he says, that's the way it's going to be, because there's not any improvement on that, and everybody's going to be in agreement. And also says righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the young lamb, so forth and so on. The curse is gone. The curse is removed from the earth. Peace. True peace. Delightful time. This is what is the clear teaching, I believe, of Psalm 48. The coming kingdom of Christ. So we go back to Psalm 48, verse 1. In the city of our God, his holy mountain. And that holy mountain is the restoration of, again, what was lost in the garden, the curse removed, the second Adam ruling. And he says, great is the Lord. Great. God is great, but the emphasis here, I believe, is not just in some general sense that God's in the heaven and he's great and he's the sovereign over all the earth ultimately and so forth. But the idea here is a practical application that his greatness is known by all and fully expressed, you see. Because he's actually ruling now in righteousness on the earth. And it says in verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. The beautiful in elevation. Always you will see in Scripture, in speaking of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, it's always spoken of in terms of above. So that when you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. And it's because of the exalted position that Jerusalem will have, has had in the past, when Christ, or when God was literally in some sense in the Holy of Holies, but also ultimately when he rules from there, the idea here is that it is the exalted place because it's the place where Christ rules the earth. And he says here it's also the joy of the whole earth, the source of true happiness. No other nation or ruler has ever produced this kind of happiness. Things are truly going to be set right. Not some facade as we see today. And it says in the far north, and this side of which of Jerusalem, which is normally approached and has the best view of the splendor of Jerusalem. Today, when you come across, when you come to Jerusalem from the far north, you're looking at the Dome of the Rock and all that stuff that's there. And believe me, that's not going to be there, because that's the worship of a false god. And God will remove it. How? I don't know. But it's going to happen. So the idea here is that it serves, this far north and the elevation and all that, serves as a general idiom for the location of God's throne. In fact, look at Isaiah 14 just for a moment. Isaiah 14, you can see something of this, I think, if I've got the passage right. Isaiah 14, verse 13. Okay, this is the passage it's referring to Satan. Description of who Satan is. But notice in the passage, it says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. And the reason I took you there is because I want you to see how that idea of the north and the elevation and all that is an idiom for the seat of righteousness on which God, Christ, will literally rule and reign. And so the issue is that this is the city, he says at the end of verse 2 of Psalm 48, the city of the great king. Now, the great king, this alone makes it glorious. We can imagine what Christ will do in this place of his earthly rule. I'm going to get you to turn to Zechariah just for a moment. I know I'm getting you to turn to a lot of places, but I want you to see how all this somewhat fits together in this limited time we have. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. If you're familiar with Zechariah at all, you know this is about the return of Christ and the establishment of him in Israel. Zechariah 14, look at verse 9 of Zechariah. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. Now, this follows up, let me see, when it says, Okay, look back at chapter 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, and so forth. This is Christ's literal return to the earth, and he's going to change things. Boy, howdy, that's going to be a glorious day. Now, back to 13. It will come, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one. There's not going to be some little rebellion going on over here, and we don't like this over there, and this group over here is doing something. Well, there is temporarily, as is described in this context, but he's talking about ultimately all those will be defeated by the sword of his mouth. And it says in verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. There it is. It's gone. Christ is ruling. And Israel is exalted as the capital of the world. And the holy mount is exalted. Christ is even going to change the landscape here, if I'm to believe this literally. So it's a glorious time. Now back to Psalm 48, verse 3. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold in her palaces. This is literal, I believe. Not just a spirit of God, but the focus is on himself. This is God incarnate, Christ, living in Jerusalem. And it says in verses 4, through 8, and this also is addressed in Zechariah, and addressed in the book of the Revelation and many other places, that there will be a rebellion when Christ first returns, and how this rebellion is really seen and squelched. There's a subversive failure, and there's this shameful hostility which has to be purged. Obviously, we have the shameful hostility today. Most of the people of the earth are not lined up with God. They could care less. They're saying in their heart, we will not have this man to rule over us. Right? So it says, for lo, the kings assemble themselves. And this, again, fits with Psalm 2, if you think about it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the leaders take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here we go. They're doing that today. And they'll do it right up to the time when he returns. And it says, for lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it, and they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. Here are the kings of the earth going to give their last stand before the establishment of the rule of Christ on the earth. This is all of a sudden extremely different than what everything else in Scripture tells us. For example, what is the description of man in general in Romans chapter 3 when we see the depravity of man fully expressed? And one of the things that is clearly said and is right at the heart of man's problem in sin is that there, in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, you know what the Scripture says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, here all of a sudden, you see how things are changing? They're going to look at what Christ has done in Israel and what God has done, and they're going to be amazed, and they're going to be ashamed, and they're going to be full of fear. They're going to be afraid, and rightly so. It says panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. It says in verse 7, with the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. At the time, these were the best fighting vessels there were. They had strength to go on long journeys and so forth. But they're nothing, is the idea. The best that man can do are nothing before God. Christ will just speak. He spoke the world into existence. Whenever he speaks, that whatever he says is accomplished. And it says in verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Now, if we take a literal interpretation again, we recognize, if we're following Revelation 4 through 19, has to do with the time of Jacob's trouble, has to do with the great tribulation upon the earth, when God pours out his wrath on the earth. When we get to Revelation 19, we see the return of Christ at the end of that trial to really save Jerusalem. Then we move into chapter 20 and we see the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ from Jerusalem. And then following that, we have the new Jerusalem. And so it is forever. God has established that he will work through Jerusalem. And he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to show that man's failure on the earth is a true failure, and the only one that can solve the earth's problems is Christ. And then he's going to literally rule forever out of the new Jerusalem in the new order, which cannot be comprehended in a glorious manner beyond that. Now, verse 9. I'm sorry I'm having to go so fast here, and I'm still behind. It says in verse 9, we have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. Now, this thought is compared with meditation. This is worship. Right thinking about the incomparable loving kindness of God. And loving kindness, that word is always associated with God's covenant faithfulness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's always pointing back to all those things that God promised, beginning with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, having to do with the nation of Israel, the establishment that God would work through them. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and so forth and so on. And we are to worship in that regard, to meditate. It speaks of an appropriate right thinking and appreciation. And it says, in the midst of your temple, which is the place of supreme worship, and of course, the place where Christ will ultimately rule. And then verse 10, he says, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. This is God fully and completely being appreciated. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 says that righteousness will be upon the world as the waters cover the sea, or something to that effect. I didn't say that exactly right, but you get the idea. Isaiah 11, 9, in that same context of the rule of God. And here he speaks of, in verse 10, of your right hand is full of righteousness. And right hand in the Old Testament is always an idiom for the place of power and authority. Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father. And when we read in Isaiah 52 that God bared his holy right arm, it was the arm of power when he crushed Christ on the cross. And here his right hand, his authority, which is, he says, full of righteousness, which is what will characterize his rule, absolute justice, doing that which is wholesome, good, and right. And he says in verse 11, let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment. All of this should bring happiness because his judgments are true and correct and righteous. And again, compare that with what we have today. What a mess. There's no mess when Christ is there. And so these things are to be worshiped, to make us worshipful, to make us glad, to cause our hearts to rejoice. This is God's word. We know this is going to happen. And so he says in verse 12, walk about Zion and go around her, count her towers. Walk about, observe what a city, and we have to do that by faith today, what a city established by God, by himself, will be like. Beautiful, wonderful, secure, no flaws, no corruption. Think on this. And tell it to the next generation, in other words. We are to share the promise of what God will do with our children. Notice the hope is not what man will do, not in socialism, not in communism, not in Islam, or any philosophy of man, but it is exclusively in what God himself will yet do, period, over and out. That's where my hope is. I hope that's where your hope is. And if it's in, you know, and I want the best man to win the election too. I think we're in a desperate condition in this country. I don't know what God's doing in that regard. But I also recognize that even the best of men in our White House are not going to solve all the problems. They're too deep. They're too broad. And we are not capable. But Christ is. And so he says in 12 to 13, this walking about, walk about Zion and go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. We have to do that by faith today, but we should be telling the next generation. That's what I'm trying to do. This is what's coming. This is your real hope. And he says in verse 14, then, for such is our God. Meditate on God. Have your hope in him only. One of the reasons I take only limited stock, again, in the things that go on temporarily, at least I pay attention to those. I do. But I can't get real excited about that because I know man can't solve his own problems. But you see, he says, our God forever and ever. One of the problems that we have, even with the best of men, when people like Abraham Abraham Lincoln is what I'm trying to think of, or George Washington or Ronald Reagan or something, that are pretty good men. But guess what? They were limited when they were here, and they were limited in their time here, but not Christ. He's not limited in any way, nor will his rule be limited. It will go on and on. Now, he says at the end of verse 14, he will guide us until death. This one I had to look at carefully, and there are other translations of this in the Hebrew with a little word, almuth. A little translation of the Hebrew is something that is hard to put into words here. Some have translated it upon death. Others have translated it, and I think that is closer to the idea, beyond death. He guides us beyond death. The idea is that he will be our guide and will never forsake us. It's sort of like Psalm 23, when it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which takes us beyond the immediate that we can see, the transitory things, and directs us eternally into the future, because that's what's really being conveyed here. He will guide us always. Death will have no effect. And so that's why I say that it's not talking about he's just going to be with you until you die. No. He's going to be with you always, is the idea, beyond death. So, we talked yesterday about John Foreman's favorite verse of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 40. And if you look at this realistically, this is kind of sums up Isaiah 40 at the end of that. Verse 28 and following kind of sums this up. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Right now, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And he says, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Now, the best of men are still men, and they're going to give out. The finest athletes we have are going to get old and crater. And the best of minds that we have are limited. Yet those who wait for the Lord, the idea there is trust. Their real confidence is not in man. It's not in what we can do. It is in what God will do. Those that wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Have you ever thought about what an eagle looks like? God's given us all these pictures in creation. There's nothing like an eagle. Man, with power and grace and might. You see pictures of those birds soaring and, I mean, and whatever their target is, man, you better look out. It's a powerful, majestic bird. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They won't give out. They will walk and not become weary. Because when Christ comes and establishes things right, there's not going to be some kind of limitation on that, but just blessing upon blessing. So it's those that wait for the Lord, only those that trust in Him. The Christian has placed it all on the promises of God. Is God's word true? Of course it is. We think of Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Sometimes we just need to go there and read that. When it says that God's going to wipe every tear from every eye. There's not going to be any more death. There's not going to be any more pain. There's not going to be any more sorrow. These things have passed away. And then not only does he say that, but he emphasizes that these words are faithful and true. I'm not giving you some kind of a pipe dream, wishful thinking. It's going to occur. God Almighty that spoke the world into existence and the solar system and all the intricacies of everything that has made has declared it to be so. You think anybody can stop that? No. Not at all. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So therefore, my admonition for you is keep waiting on the Lord. This old preacher Brown, that used to be on the radio, I guess he must be dead now, I don't know, used to say, keep looking up, keep looking up. All right, we have some time for questions or comments, anything that you want to say. Yes, sir.